I don't know who wrote which ones, but I think Leon Morris is probably the guy that writes the stuff that's hard to follow. But yeah, I've read other works by all three of the authors. But anyway, the book is. Real quick, what do you guys think about it? Remember at the beginning there was a lot of complaints about the book. It is an excellent. It's the best introduction to New Testament type of book that there is available. Yeah, it's all right. It is a little bit academic. I mean, for a beginner class like this, but you feel it's
I'm
not too bad.
Yeah, me too.
All right, let's get into Philippians. It's another one of Paul's prison epistles that we mentioned. Probably written during his first imprisonment in Rome. The other one of these. The other major candidate is Ephesus. The book talks about it in detail. I'm not going to get into it. Paul's evangelism, with the time he spent in Philippi, is recorded in Acts 16. You have the story of, remember, Lydia, the seller of purple, who runs into Philippi, the girl with the spirit of divination who followed them around, and he cast out the spirit. Paul and Silas in jail, the jailhouse rock. And then the story of the Philippian jailer being converted, and he snuck him out at night to baptize him. So that's where we read of Paul actually spending
how much time?
A great deal of time. It doesn't say, it says some days in Acts 16. We stayed there for some days. And it said the girl with the spirit followed us around for many days. That's all we know about it. So he did seem to go through there probably two other times. As he would, but then he was just on a, covering, going through all the areas, and not doing groundwork like he is first in Acts 16. And remember the Spirit. It says they were going to go this way. It said the Holy Ghost forbade us. They were going to go this way, and the Holy Ghost forbade us. You know, and so we see God's direction there. They come to Troas with kind of a, well, what are we going to do? Then they have a vision of someone in Macedonia saying, "Come help us." Then the next major city we see them in is Philippi. So maybe that was, maybe there was a big need there that was divinely ordained. Epaphroditus had carried a gift from the Philippians to Paul. And he mentions that in Philippians. And then he had grown sick. They were concerned about him. Paul mentions that they were the only ones who had supported his ministry. He mentions it here and in 2 Corinthians. He says only those from Macedonia, which is where Philippi is, had supported him. So here we have, Epaphras bringing him, a donation from the people. And he grows sick, and Paul writes saying thank you, and Epaphras is okay. And Philippians has a much more positive tone than most of Paul's letters. Usually he's, there's some problem, but he spends a long time correcting some wrong theology. He does a little bit here, but it's much more happy and a lot of praise and a lot of good things. Has a strong theme of joy. He talks about joy and rejoice a lot. He says his opponents preached out of envy and strife. Like I said, he does mention some people preaching wrong stuff there. At least some of them were Judaizers. Once again, going back to the law deal. And he says, whose God is their belly. If all these refer to the same people, it's possible they could be referenced to different people. But that possibly could be a reference to the Jewish laws on eating certain things and not eating certain things. Paul's being pretty sarcastic there, saying that their God is their belly. If he's talking about other people, maybe he's just seeing that they put their own desires first. Food would be something typical of that, serving the flesh,
right,
as opposed to serving God, whose God is there. All right, and once again, it's with the other prison epistles, probably, most likely, so it has the same background and all, in place of writing. Paul's in Roman prison. Okay? And that's it on the introduction. Let's look at Philippians. Start in chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the bishops and deacons. Notice bishops is in the plural. A lot, and I would probably venture
deacons
to,
too?
Yeah, deacons. A lot of people believe, you know, not just based on this, but, you know, in other references where you usually see pastors, bishops, elders, or whatever, in a plural, that they had a plurality of leadership in the churches back then. The only thing I can think of off the top of my head which would indicate otherwise is Revelation, where he writes to the angel of the church and such, and there it's always singular. Anyway, there's a lot, just to throw this out, there's a lot who believe that you know, there was a plurality. Elders, bishops, and pastors all refer to the same office biblically. We'll get into that in Titus, I think, where it connects them all. But it all referred to the same person in the Bible. Maybe there was a group of elders, leaders, pastors, and maybe there was one senior pastor over them all. I mentioned that the theme is of joy and of Paul thinking, and mostly I want to point out a few things. Look at verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't give up easy. Okay? He says God doesn't plan on giving up on you. Doesn't mean that you can't give up on him. You can't turn your back on him. But God's intention is to perform, to finish what he started. God doesn't leave projects half done. God doesn't leave things half done. He intends to finish what he started. Okay. In verse 13, it talks about his imprisonments. It talks about the Praetorian Guard, which would lead credence to the theory that he's in Rome again. Let me see. Okay, 15 through 18, he says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. But some do it out of goodwill, and he's happy about that. Okay, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Paul's saying, I'm just thankful that they're preaching the gospel, even if their intentions are wrong. Of course, he's not happy that people have a bad attitude or whatever, but he's saying he's thankful that the truth is going out anyway. Here's where we talk about being torn between living and dying. Verses 20 to 22. Exalted in my body, whether by life or death. 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruitful labor for me. And I do not know what I will choose, because I'm hard pressed between both of them. On the one hand, I have the desire to part and be with Christ, because that's much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And he's going to say, you know, I know that I'm convinced that I'm going to remain, that I'm not going to die. Remember, he's in prison, he's facing being beheaded, doesn't know the outcome, but he says, God's still got some stuff to do with me. So, anyway, as I mentioned, he says to die is to be with Christ. So, he mentioned also that in 2 Corinthians. So, I do not believe in the doctrine of soul sleep. I believe when you die, you do go directly to the presence of Jesus Christ. Okay. I'll talk about it after if you want. Okay, look at 29. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Okay? Believe and suffer. Not just to believe, but also to suffer. Experience in the same conflict you saw in me. Okay, 2, he talks about unity and humility. He goes on a lot about it, being humble. verse 5, have the same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he talks about Jesus' humiliation, which I'm going to get into in a little bit. But the thrust of Paul's point here is, look, Jesus was God himself. Yet he came down and humbled himself and became one of us. If Jesus can humble himself to that point, we need to follow that example and walk in humility. Okay? Okay, that's his point. Now, where he talks about the humility of Christ, we can gain a lot in our Christology here. But his point is, we need to be humble just like Jesus was. The book talks about, this apparently was a Christian hymn.
Right.
And we tell that just by the way it's arranged, you know, the way that they wrote. You have certain, like today, if you read something and it rhymed every other word, you say, oh, that's a song, whatever. They rhymed with thought, not with sounds. So the way it looks, it appeared to be a Christian, an early Christian hymn. Okay, verse 6 is saying, prior to the incarnation, Jesus existed as God. Okay? I mean, there was God. Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God.
Before what?
Before the incarnation, before he became a man, he existed forever as God himself. Yet, he did not consider this appearance of God or this equality with God something to be grasped after. King James says robbery. Every other legitimate translation says something to be grasped or something to that effect. The word harpagmon, I think, or harpagmos, has to do with, you know, reaching after or taking something. So you can see where they get the idea of robbery. But it seems better to translate it, as most do. He did not consider this something to be grasped after, but instead let go of the glory, of the appearance as God when he became a man. Okay? Instead, verse 7, he emptied himself, it says, of, you know, the appearance, of the prerogatives, of the abilities. Jesus said there's certain things he did not know. He didn't know when the second coming was. Luke says he grew in knowledge. Okay? There were certain things he couldn't do. He says in a certain city he couldn't heal anybody because they were unbelief. So, because of the incarnation, because of him becoming a man, he took upon limitations. That's what this passage is about. The passage is about humility, but it's also about, he took upon his humility, and this brought limitations. And a correct understanding of this passage helps us when we read about, in the Gospels, Jesus couldn't do certain things or didn't know certain things. It was a byproduct of this, of the incarnation. Okay. This passage is called the kenosis passage, because the word emptied himself comes from the Greek word kenao. So just for your information there. He humbled himself and became obedient. Because of this, he goes on to say, God has highly exalted him. Verse 9. Because he took the humble road and lived that way, God has highly exalted him. He gave him a name above every name and all this, da-da-da-da-da. And the same is true in our Christian life. Today, it's maybe not as popular to be a Christian. It's not the fun thing. We don't have the best always. We're not the people who are prospering in life, maybe. We'll be persecuted. I mean, it's not as bad today as it was in the past. But they were persecuted for Jesus' name. Following God's laws doesn't always bring about prosperity, as you could get with being dishonest and lying and cheating and stuff like that, okay? But taking this humble road now, God will later highly exalt us as well. Just like he did with Jesus. Pick the humble road first and have the glory in the end. You take the glorious road in this life, get the road of destruction in the end. So, this life is much shorter. It pays to take do it God's way. Okay, and I said Paul's point is we should have the same kind of humility. Okay, his point is not Christology, but we should learn a lot of Christology, from this, which I wish I had time to. There's another article on the website about this that Jason wrote. If you get a chance to look at it, whatever he writes is good. Okay. Oh, the book also pointed out this argues for an early recognition of Christ's deity. If this was a hymn, you know, I mean, which was common, then they understood that Jesus was God early on. Some people want to say, you know, well, they didn't really understand, and that came along much later, and they, you know, obviously Trinitarians say, well, you know, they laid the seed, and it was developed much later, even in the councils and all this, and they really understood the nature of Jesus and the Trinity and all that. But this argues for a strong early understanding of who Jesus was. You know, and if these people did not understand and the apostles didn't understand, to me it's pretty audacious to say that, you know, a bunch of guys a few centuries later are going to put together what Peter and Paul wrote and develop something. And that's what, you know, I had one of my teachers in seminary, excellent theology teacher, knows a lot. He admitted, basically, he seemed to agree with me that Peter and Paul believe about like we do, you know. But that, I mean, there's this idea that, you know, we can develop upon what they have. Whereas from our viewpoint as apostolics, we're saying, you know, they were inspired, they knew what was truth, we got to find out what was the apostolic doctrine itself.
Right.
And we're striving towards what did they believe. Whereas a lot of others say, you know, let's take what they believe and develop it much further. And I think you run into big problems doing that. Enough said. Okay, verse 12. Where am I at?
Verse
Chapter
12.
2. Okay, my beloved, seek out or work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, we get a few things from this. Number one, it says your own, which is more emphatic than just saying your. The Greek word is also more emphatic than saying your. It's your own. Don't you work out my salvation, work out your own salvation. Okay? It's also to be done with fear and trembling. Okay, with the respect, with a reverence of God. We mentioned, you know, this talk about not having fear before God, but, you know, somehow there is a balance. You respect God, you know He's God, yet, and you do that as you're trying to be saved, understand who He is, but you don't always live in fear of God at the same time. Okay? And, alright. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God gives you the ability, God gives you the desire. Not just one or the other. So, by growing in Him, you grow in both desire and ability to perform His will. Okay, then he talks about no one's like-minded but Timothy. Verse 20, you ever think nobody understands you? Well, Paul can relate. Nobody's like-minded except my brother Timothy. And the remainder of the chapter talks about Epaphroditus and he was sick and... Don't into that too much. Okay, chapter 3. Rejoice in the Lord. Write the same thing to you. There's not a trouble. Verse 2. Look at what he says about these opponents again. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. That's what the King James says. Anyway, he says some bad things about these guys, basically. Dogs, evil workers, mutilation. Verse 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. Apparently these people were, you know, once again, they're Jews and they're into circumcision. And Paul says, look, if they want to boast in the flesh, I can boast much more. He goes on to talk about his own past. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. Of the tribe of Benjamin. He knows his pedigree. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Blameless as far as the righteousness of the law. Look at that. As to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Okay? But, he says, okay, now that sounds pretty good. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All that stuff he had before, following the law, being blameless, he says is just nothing, worthless, compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Verse 9, I may be found in him, and have not having mine own righteousness derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So there was a righteousness in following the law, but it was a self-righteousness.
Yeah.
Okay? And Paul says that does not compare to the righteousness which comes from God, which is a right standing with him by faith in Jesus Christ. So, I mean, once again, you get Paul's, you know, faith works, righteousness by faith as opposed to law, all over the place. It's a big theme with Paul. To know Jesus is what it's all about. Let me see, verse 10. That I may know him. Okay? That's what it's all about. That's our ideal. And the power of his resurrection. Sounds great. I want to know the power. But, it says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. We want to know God and the power of his resurrection. All these wonderful things. But knowing Jesus means knowing him in what he was. Okay, in everything that he was. And part of what Jesus was someone who suffered and died for us. You want to know him? Suffering's part of it. Okay? Don't hear a lot about that either.
I've heard that preach lately.
The Bible has a lot to say about Christian suffering. Paul's got a lot to say about it because he suffered a lot. But Peter does as well. I think it's 1 Peter. Almost the theme of the entire epistle is Christian suffering. So, okay. Paul considers that he had not yet attained himself, nor that I might attain, not that I've already attained it, already become perfect, but I press on in order to lay hold of that which I was laid hold, forgetting what's behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul did not think that he himself had attained. So if you think you're not there yet, you're not living up to what you like, Paul can relate to you. Verse 18, he calls his opponents the enemies of the cross. Once again, he uses harsh language for these people teaching false stuff. Did not have a high tolerance for people teaching false doctrine. Their God is their belly, verse 19. Their end, whose end is destruction. And in contrast, talks about our heavenly citizenship in future glory, verses 20 to 21. Okay, chapter 4, verse 2, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony of the Lord. These are feminine names, so apparently for two women who had some kind of a conflict that they could not resolve, Paul says, look, live in harmony. So the point is, the early church had problems, just like we do. Okay, but look what he goes on to say. I urge you, indeed true comment, I help these women who shared in my struggle for the cause of the gospel, and Clement as well, with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So they were still saved. But it's also interesting, this leads me to believe you, it is possible to know in this lifetime that you're saved. It should not be a guessing game of am I not, you know? Paul says, you know, hey, yeah, they're names in the book of life. They're believers. They're, you know, I can see they're genuine believers. They've been born again, whatever. You know, some would say, well, you know, he's writing under inspiration, and this is, you know, the Holy Spirit revealing to him. But he doesn't sound that way. It sounds like it's just, you know, understood. Yeah, the names in the book of life. Yeah, they have a dispute, but they're saved. They are. Their faith is genuine. Okay. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. Make your request known before God, verse 6. This is how you want to pray.
don't be anxious for anything, you know, all worried and stressed out, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Instead of worrying about it, just tell God what you need. Then he gives some things to meditate on. What should we set our mind on? Whatever, verse 8, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good report, excellent, and worthy of praise. Let your mind dwell on these things. You know, let's not be negative. Let's focus on this type of thing, Paul says. You want a, you know, a biblical list of what to set your mind on? Verse 8, there it is. These are the things which you have learned and received and heard and see in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He's going to talk about, he's learned to do, to get by with or without. I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. Sometimes I have, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm rejoicing, having a church that's going good, I'm able to preach. Sometimes I'm in prison and I'm being beat. He says, I've learned just to be content, to walk with God. Either way, he says he's been hungry, he's had food. He's had what he needed and he's gone without. Okay? Then he mentions they were the only ones that supported Paul, that had supported him in his ministry. And then answers, and so my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory.
Is this the one he says is the only one that he received money from?
Yeah. So, you know, they say, give and God will give back to you. This church had supported ministry. They had supported Paul. And he says, God is going to take care of you as well. Okay, and then greetings and salutations. Let's jump right into the book of Colossians. We still have time. Okay, Colossians, I have actually written a verse-by-verse commentary of the entire book, which is on the site as well. Well, because I did handouts on a lot of stuff, but like this would take forever to print up. So I just mentioned we have stuff written on it if you want it, because this is like 20-some pages. I think it was single space and everything, so.
She gets there because I lost a little paper
to tell somebody how to get it. All right, I'll get there. Okay, Colossians. It appears, what do I want to stress here? It seems Epaphras had started the church by some things Paul says in the book of Colossians. And it seems as though he was there in prison with Paul. Paul mentions in Philemon, he's a fellow prisoner. Or either that or he was at some other time. But Epaphras seems to been the one who founded the church at Colossae. It's thought that Epaphras came to Rome and told Paul. Colossians, I remember, a few summers back, I was teaching through verse by verse. I didn't quite finish. It's been probably 5 years or so now. And I mentioned there's a specific heresy, the Colossian heresy that was going on. Which Paul was writing to refute, to show them that it's wrong. Apparently Epaphras came to Rome, he told Paul about it, and this is why Paul wrote the letter.
And it was?
We'll talk about what the Colossian heresy is. It appears that Paul had never visited Colossae. 1:7 and 2:1, he makes some statements about something like, I've heard of your faith, or... And he talks about, you know, even others who have never seen my face. He seems to imply that he had never been there. It seems that way. I do know he's been through the area. But and another statement he says seems to indicate that possibly Paul sent Epaphras there, who founded the church. Okay, the city of Colossae was located in Asia Minor as well, which is today modern Turkey. Not too far from Ephesus. Two close cities were Laodicea and a town called Hierapolis, which we don't know much about. This is Laodicea in Revelation. It was on a river 125 miles to the east of Ephesus and at the foot of a mountain. At one time it had been a populous city. It was doing really good. By the time of this writing, other cities around were prospering and Colossae was not as much.
I think that is exactly what happened to the city of Stockton that I live in. It looks like it was doing good at once, but San Francisco and Sacramento are two major cities. Right there, close. And nobody goes to Stockton anymore. So, I think. Anyway, I thought of that when I was reading this. Okay, they had a strong influence of Greek culture. There's also a large Jewish community there. According to Eusebius, the major church historian, we get a lot of information about church history from, who lived 2nd or 3rd centuries. He was there at the Council of Nicaea when they had the big Trinitarian thing. So somewhere, 3rd, probably 4th century even. But according to Eusebius, a year or so after Paul wrote this, a great earthquake destroyed the city of Colossae. In fact, all three of them, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Okay. The reason Paul wrote, I mentioned, was to combat this particular heresy. We call it the Colossian heresy because it was there in Colossae. All we can know about it is from what Paul wrote here. And there's differences of opinion on some things. But it seems to be a forerunner to the Gnosticism of the 2nd century. Some things he says seems to indicate it could have been a teaching of just a particular individual. Uses some singular words. And Paul sees a danger there, but anyway, he writes to correct it. Okay. Some things we know about it, it seemed to have a philosophical character. It talks about not being taken by vain philosophy. Once again, it had a Judaizing flavor to it, a going back to the law, which, I mean, the Jews everywhere, Paul's dealing with this every time he turns around, Jews trying to make Gentiles become Jews and follow the law. Yet it had some bizarre things as well. Seemed to have some type of worship or reverence for angels. You guys familiar with the term asceticism? It's basically a strict, imposed legalistic type
denial.
Yeah. Later on, I mean, we read of Christians, who live very ascetic. The monks, okay, going off and living in a monastery—that's an idea of asceticism. People would just practice denying everything. Sometimes they would even torment themselves and beat their own bodies and stuff. This particular heresy seemed to have an ascetic flavor as well.
The opposite of the Stoics?
I don't remember. There was one and the other, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And it seemed to diminish the greatness and the authority of Christ, as well as the sufficiency of his redemption. Most heresies are going to do that. They're going to attack the person of Christ or what he's done on the cross. And when you attack the person of Christ, it's usually either diminishing his deity or humanity, one of the two. Okay? Trinitarianism makes Jesus as one person among three in a Godhead. That diminishes his deity. Okay? As well, anything that diminishes his genuine humanity, which is what they struggled more with during this time, is an attack on Christ. And it's usually going to do that or diminish his work on the cross. Adding works of man to it as well. Okay, and once again, following this, is the book is four chapters. The first two are theology, 3 and 4 is the practical aspect. Okay, let me fly through it. Paul's prayer for them was that they might have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Verse 9. Remember back in Ephesians?
Chapter 1, you said?
Yeah, chapter 1 and verse 9. He prays that they might have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Once again, we see this high view of knowledge. And Paul desiring it of them. I was in the doctor's office the other day, and I asked him, the doctor there says, you know, I've never heard of a bachelor's or someone with a bachelor's or a master's in medicine. And he says, no, you know, for all practical purposes, they don't exist. They do not let you practice medicine without a doctorate degree. That's why you go to the guy, you call him the doctor. He has a doctorate degree. And, you know, I just looked at it and thought, you know, the reason that is because it's something so serious. You've got to know what you're doing to do it properly. You know, I'm not saying every pastor needs a PhD, but what we're handling is so much the more serious. We're talking about people's eternal destinies. Our people need to study more. This is something that, it's typical of Pentecostals in general. Not just one is Pentecostals, but Pentecostals in general are often, you know, non-academic, you know, anti-intellectual, and anyway, I think it's important. And like I said, my point is, the Bible gives this high view of knowledge. Solomon does in the book of Proverbs as well. Knowledge and wisdom and understanding, he elevates it very much. Like it's something important, something that we need that to go after. Okay? Okay, he said, look at verse 10. He talks about getting knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The result of having the proper information, the right knowledge, the right understanding, is that we know how to walk pleasing to God. That's one result among others. How are you going to know what to do, what God wants, if you don't know what He wants? Anyway, then verses 13 to 22, a lot of Christology, once again, like we had in Ephesians, we learned a lot about the nature of Jesus. Wish I could spend a lot of time on that. I got a commentary on it. Maybe you can read it sometime. I'll put in a few things. Verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God. I fall hard on that verse. And the one in Hebrews, He's the brightness of His glory. How do you understand the relationship of the Father with the Son? God is unseen, invisible. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Okay? He gives Him preeminence as well. Let's see verse 18. He is the head of the church. Okay, look at verse 22. You He has reconciled in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. Once again, yes, we have security if you continue. All right? Okay. 24, it talks about rejoicing in suffering. I rejoice in my suffering. It's all over the place in Paul. Alright, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he holds up knowledge and understanding again, you know, desiring that they would have understanding and knowledge of God. The need for this is so as not to be deceived. Look at verse 4. I say this in order that no one may deceive you by persuasive argument. Why do you need to know truth? Why is knowledge of the word and stuff so important? Remember in Ephesians, so you're not carried about by every wind of doctrine. Here he says so that someone doesn't trick you by a good argument. When you know the truth, you know the word, it's part of the purpose of it there. Okay? Someone had been teaching a false doctrine in Colossae, you know, and he says, you know the truth, won't happen. Verse 8, he says, be careful, once again, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. He warns them again, not to be taken by this. Verse 9, we love this verse. Talking about Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Trinitarianism has Jesus in the Godhead, second person in the Godhead, whereas the Bible has all the fullness of the Godhead in Him. That's why I'm not a Trinitarian. Okay? He talks about baptism. That's why. And it talks about it being spiritual circumcision, 11, 12, and 13. Okay, verse 14, talking about Jesus having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Once again, Jesus took away the law. Verse 16, therefore, don't let anybody judge you in regard to food, drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath day. Now, if you didn't think he was talking about the law, then verse 14, verse 16 confirms it. Where does, you know, what group of people are interested in new moon, festival, Sabbath day, regulations with food and drink and all that? Okay, those were things that were part of the law. He says, Jesus took it away and nailed it to the cross. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to these things. Verse 17, which were a mere shadow of what is to come. Remember Galatians?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, they lead you to Christ. They're the ABCs, schoolmaster. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Defrauding you of your prize. This is something you can lose out your reward by. By the light and self-abasement, and worship of angels. I mentioned that seemed to be part of this false doctrine. Not holding the head, verse 19. Verse 20, if you have dined with Christ to the elementary principles. Same phrase in Galatians. Remember elementary principles?
Mm-hmm.
King James says rudimentary.
Right.
Rudiments of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Elementary principles of the world. If you've died to them, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Because all these things are designed to perish with the using. They're not eternal. They're temporary things. Verse 23. These matters, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against the lust of the flesh. These restrictions, regulations appear, you know, he says they have an appearance of wisdom, this type of thing. But the truth is, they are of no value. They're useless. Okay? So there, once again, you get the theology, talks about Christ, talks about the law being done away with. You need knowledge, you need truth, get away from this false teaching. And then the remaining two chapters is practical Christian living. A lot of this is repeated in Ephesians, wives and husbands. Seeking the things which are above, getting rid of the old man. Do everything in Jesus' name. Look at verse 16 real quick. I want to point out, with the word of Christ dwelling in richly with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay? The word of Christ being received by music. I think it's important that our music is truthful and that it's accurate. You sing these things, they minister to you and they get in your head. And Paul says that psalms and hymns and things teach you, he says. Okay? Teaching you by psalms and stuff. So I think it's important that what we sing reflects truth. Like I said, the rest of this is practical stuff, which is good, but I want to fly through Philemon in just a minute.
Okay. It's already that time.
I'm sorry.
Okay.
Philemon is one chapter.
Okay.
Talks about, okay, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, having wisdom, conduct yourself with wisdom towards the outsiders. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you would know how to respond to each person. Using wisdom in talking to the non-Christians. Very important. Talks about someone having the church in their house. He urges somebody, Archippus in verse 17, take heed to the ministry, which God called you to that you might fulfill it. God giving you something, you need to do it. Okay, Philemon, really fast. The date and providence and all that is tied up with that of Colossians. It's going to be written at the same time. Onesimus had run away from his master, Philemon, and probably had robbed him as well. Paul talks about, if he owes you anything, I'll pay it. Since this runaway slave had left, he met up with Paul, and he became converted. So Paul urges his master, Philemon, to receive him back, not only as a slave, but also as a brother. And he facts and said, receive him as you would receive me myself. He says in verse 17. He states that if Onesimus owed anything, that he would pay it back. And he reminds Philemon, he says, you owe me your life, and you're yourself. Maybe Paul had been the person who converted Philemon, and he says, look, you owe your salvation to me. So keep that in mind. He also believes that Philemon will do what he has asked, he mentions. And he seems to desire that Onesimus will be able to come back and help him minister. Okay? This is a short epistle. Somebody called it a postcard from God. If the rest of these are letters, this is just a postcard. It's a few things maybe we can gather from it. Look at verses 8 and 9. I think all this is going to get on the tape. But, he says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Paul says, I've got that authority. But, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Okay? I think we can take a lesson from...